Let's take our Bible in hand this morning and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We've moved ahead in our study of this epistle to chapter 4 this morning, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 5. 1 Corinthians 4, beginning in verse 1. Let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me it is a very small thing that I be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. For I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. Now, handling criticism is part of any pastor's ministry, any pastor. In fact, the truth is, often the most famous figures in church history have been the most criticized figures or men. Like Paul, criticized for their stand for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me illustrate that for our introduction this morning from two names that are perhaps well familiar to us, Jonathan Edwards and Charles Spurgeon. Jonathan Edwards was a great American theologian and preacher who was a leading figure in the first Great Awakening. That was a great revival that took place that God stirred up in the American colonies in the 1730s. Edwards is, of course, in that context, most famous for his unforgettable sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Now, Edwards pastored a church in a town called Northampton in Connecticut. In December 1748, after he had been the senior pastor of that church for 19 years, moved by the teaching of the Scripture, Edwards told an applicant for membership to the church that that man had to have a credible testimony of faith in Jesus Christ before he could take communion, before he could be a member of the church. Now, that doesn't seem too strange to us, but that requirement was actually against the historical practice of that church and of other churches in that area. You see, it was assumed that if you grew up in a church family, you would automatically become a church member. Profession of faith? Well, that was kind of irrelevant, a nice add-on if it happened. Well, shocked by that new requirement, they'd actually be a believer in Christ to be a church member. This applicant, this man, refused to go through the membership process. The issue immediately went public in Northampton, and most people in the town were against Edwards. And I think the reason is obvious. They knew that either they themselves or many of their family members would be excluded from the church if genuine profession of faith were required to be a church member. Now, to address the problem, Edwards wrote a book, as he often did. He wrote a book on the subject. Most of his congregation refused to read it. In fact, he was forbidden to preach on the issue by the church council. And after a year and a half of exhausting controversy, Jonathan Edwards, one of, if not the most famous Christian leader of his day, along with George Whitefield and John Wesley, he would be one of the three or four most famous leaders of his day. He was dismissed from his church, the church that he had pastored at that point for over 20 years. The vote was approximately 200 to 23. The issue? You must genuinely believe in Jesus Christ in order to be a church member. You must believe the gospel. Sometimes God's servants are criticized for taking a clear stand on the gospel. A second example of this would be Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon, also the most famous Christian leader of his era, long before the internet, his sermons reached millions of people on a weekly basis through their weekly publication in newspapers all over the world. Can you even imagine that? Well, in the late 1880s, Spurgeon became concerned that liberalism was creeping into the Baptist Association in Britain. He ministered in London. Men who denied the inspiration of Scripture and who denied the substitutionary atonement of Christ were being allowed into that association. Now, to counteract that movement, Spurgeon suggested that the association do something they had never had to do before, and that is adopt a simple evangelical doctrinal statement. Something that would protect the churches in that association from men who believe subversive errors like denying inspiration. Well, when Spurgeon suggested that, just as today, many were horrified that conscientious objectors, so-called, those who objected to essential, foundational doctrines of the faith, they were horrified that they might be excluded from the fellowship. Superficial union around error was apparently more important than genuine union around truth. Well, Spurgeon eventually resigned from that association. They refused to require the evangelical commitment for membership. And he said, well, I can't associate with men who deny the inspiration of Scripture and the substitutionary atonement. He was criticized endlessly for that move. Eventually, in fact, there was a vote in that association. The vote was 2,000-7. 2,000-7, and Spurgeon was censured by the association that he had left. One eyewitness has left this account of the meeting at which that vote of censure against Charles Spurgeon took place. That man wrote, "I was present at the city temple when the motion was moved, seconded, and carried. I was there very early, but found only a standing seat in the aisle of the back gallery. I listened to the speeches. The only one which I have any distinct remembrance of was that of Mr. Charles Williams. He quoted the poet Tennyson in favor of liberal theology and justification of doubt." You understand he didn't quote Paul or Jesus. "The moment of voting came," said this man, "and when the motion of censure was put, a forest of hands went up. Against," called the chairman. "I did not see any hands, but history records that there were 7. Without any announcement of the numbers, the vast assembly broke into tumultuous cheering and cheering and cheering yet. It was a strange scene," writes this witness. "I viewed it almost with tears. That the vast assembly should be so outrageously delighted at the condemnation of the greatest, noblest, and grandest leader of their faith." Unquote. Spurgeon's own response to the criticism that he received in that moment and all through that downgrade controversy, as it was called, was, of course, classic, typical of his wit and insight. Spurgeon said, "I'm quite willing to be eaten by dogs for the next 50 years. But the more distant future shall vindicate me." And indeed, history has vindicated Charles Spurgeon. You don't know a single name of those 2,000 men who voted against Spurgeon that day. Not one of them. However, Spurgeon's name, like Jonathan Edwards before him, is a name for the ages. It's a name for the ages because he was a faithful steward of the Word of God and the Gospel of Jesus Christ. When the gospel was criticized, he took a stand. Now, the point is God's men are often criticized men, and often that criticism will revolve around the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, the more famous you are, usually the more criticized you are. Astonishingly, what great figures in history were most often criticized for was taking a stand on the simplicity and purity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that was exactly the situation that Paul was facing here in Corinth. Another famous man taking a stand and highly criticized. Like Edwards and Spurgeon, Paul took a stand on the fact that Jesus Christ was crucified for sinners. His message to the Corinthians had been, "I determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Meanwhile, the Corinthians are busy examining Paul and his message. Paul preached it, they felt that they were to judge it. And in their estimation, they found both Paul and his message to be lacking. But Paul refused to be pulled down and pulled under by the undertow of their criticism. He rejected their gospel criticism. He said, "I am a servant of Christ. I can't give in to your distorted judgment." Well, of course, the truth is things haven't changed much today, have they? Whether it's Paul in the ancient era, whether it's Edwards or Spurgeon, whether it's us today, things haven't changed much because the gospel of Jesus Christ is still under attack. And we've been talking about that all through these chapters of 1 Corinthians. I've heard John MacArthur, a preacher who would be well known to many of us, I've heard John MacArthur say on a number of occasions, I always wanted to write books as a young man and as I was growing up in ministry. I always wanted to write books. However, he said, I never thought that the purpose of most of the books that I would write would be to save the gospel from the church. Which is a pretty shocking way to say it, isn't it? To save the gospel from the church. And of course, you can imagine how much a man like MacArthur has been criticized through the years for being a clear biblical spokesman, saving the gospel from all those in the church who are insanely keen to dilute or pollute that saving gospel. Now, as we unfold this text in 1 Corinthians 4, we're going to find that Paul is in a very similar circumstance. He is busy saving the gospel from the Corinthians. They wanted to pollute it with philosophy, decorating it, making it more interesting and appealing somehow. And Paul says, plain old, powerful, saving message. Jesus Christ and Him crucified, that's what we're going to preach. Now, as Paul reproves the Corinthians for their desire to change and update or alter the gospel, he describes himself in three ways, and that'll be our outline for this text. Paul describes himself in three ways. He describes himself as a submissive servant of Jesus Christ. First, a submissive servant. Secondly, he describes himself as a faithful servant or steward, you might say, of Jesus Christ. And thirdly, he will describe himself as a criticized servant of Jesus Christ. Submissive, faithful, criticized. And because of the first two, because he is submissive and faithful, he will pay no attention to the third issue, and that is the criticism. Verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 4, let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ, as stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, you remember that to correct their immature inclination towards hero worship, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos. Paul had already compared himself and Apollos and Peter to field hands and to builders' manual labors. Here he adds two more self-descriptions, servant and steward. The first one, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ. We'll call this description a submissive servant. Paul said he is a submissive servant of Christ. Regard us, says Paul, not as itinerant philosophers, not as religious lecturers on some kind of circuit, not as rivals in the pulpit. When you look at Paul and Peter and Apollos, when you look at us, he says, consider us to be servants, submissive servants of Christ. Now, the word servant here was not diakonos, which would be a typical word. It was not doulos, the word slave. Here the word was something different, huperetes. It meant literally under rower. Historically, that word had been used to describe the rowers who occupied the bottom tier. They're at the bottom of the boat in the three-level Greek galley. And the bottom tier was the lowest tier, and it was the nastiest place. As under rowers, they were the lowest of the low. Now, by Paul's day, that word had lost some of that picturesqueness. It was used as a more general word for anyone who served as a subordinate, anyone who served as an assistant of someone in an official position. And Paul perhaps means that, certainly that and maybe some of the other as well. We are merely submissive, serving subordinates of Jesus Christ. That's how you look at us. Jesus is Lord. He is master. We serve Him as subordinates. You may remember in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus warned the disciples to reject all aggrandizing titles such as teacher or leader. That's why mostly I just want you to call me Joel. That's fine. If you're under the age of 18, call me Uncle Joel if you need a title. That's helpful. Jesus told the disciples, avoid all highfalutin, aggrandizing titles, because in the church, the focus is always on Jesus Christ. It's never on the human subordinates. It's on the chief shepherd, the under-shepherds. They don't need special titles. Paul here says, just call us servants. Just call us servants of Christ. If you needed a statement from our Lord that would aptly portray the Lord-servant relationship between Paul and Jesus, you can jot down Acts 9, 15 and 16. Shortly following his conversion on the road outside of Damascus, Christ sent a man, you remember, a man named Ananias, to instruct and to baptize Paul as a new believer. You remember what the risen, glorified Christ said about Paul? He is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Wow. Huh? Third level galley slave, I would say. If ever a man was owned by Christ, it was the Apostle Paul. Paul fully understood that and enjoyed that reality. He would much rather be owned by Christ than to be his own man and on the way to hell. He rejoiced to be Christ's. And because of that reality, that Lord-servant reality, no matter how ferociously the Corinthians criticized him, no matter how they downgraded and degraded him because of his unimpressive personality, or worse yet, his unimpressive message, Paul's like, I can't change the message. Why? He's just a submissive servant. Third level under rower doesn't tell the captain of the ship to alter or modify the ship's mission, the ship's charts, the ship's destination. He just does what the captain says. And so understanding the lordship of Jesus Christ made Paul bulletproof to criticisms of the gospel. It's an attitude we could use a little bit more of today in our world, couldn't we? If Christ is Lord, we will be bulletproof against the criticism of the gospel. Now, that's the first description. Regard us as servants, submissive servants. In the second part of verse 1, Paul gives a second description of himself and the other apostles as well. This description also meant that Paul could not alter his gospel to please the Corinthians or anyone else. Not only was he a submissive servant of Christ, he was also a faithful servant, or you can call it a faithful steward of Christ. Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards or house managers, literally, that one be found trustworthy. Now, the background here is not hard. In the New Testament era, wealthy men often preferred to entertain themselves, keep themselves busy with hobbies or with political and military aspirations, and therefore they left the daily running of their farms or their businesses or their palaces to house managers. Those managers were called stewards. It was a word that implied delegated authority. You are given authority from the master, the boss, the owner, and also a serious level of accountability reporting back to the owner. Jesus, you remember, recalled or referred to this office in his parable of the unrighteous steward in Luke 16. That was the guy, the steward that got caught cheating the master. And then you remember he cheated him some more quickly just before he was fired in order to win friends who would then owe him favors once he was fired. And that guy was a house manager, doing it the wrong way, of course. And in fact, that illustration pictures the reality that if you appointed a manager of your estate or your business or so on, naturally you wanted a capable man, well, of course. You wanted one who had plenty of initiative, who had some leadership skill, maybe meticulous administrative abilities. All of that was really important. However, I think what you wanted above all when you appointed a manager over all of your affairs and your household and your finances, what you wanted more than skill was character. Character. You wanted a man who was honest, a man who was trustworthy, a man who was faithful to do what you told him to. A man who wouldn't cook the books or mistreat the workers. And that faithfulness, which is at the heart of stewardship, that's Paul's emphasis here in this text. I am a steward, he says. Consider me that. Consider me a steward appointed by Christ, and I must please Him, the one who has appointed me. My faithfulness to Him is the most meaningful test of my stewardship there is. In fact, it is the final test of my success or failure as a steward. Have I done what the boss says? Now, Paul certainly did not have an agenda to displease the Corinthians. He isn't walking in saying, I'm going to intentionally try to offend you guys. Of course not. What he's pointing out is, well, Christ is the chief shepherd. Christ's authority, Christ's commands, those things had to take precedence over the Corinthians' opinions and over the Corinthians' criticisms. Let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it's required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. That's my highest duty. Now, Paul does not emphasize here at the end of verse 1 that his stewardship is over the church or that his stewardship is over the individual souls of the Corinthians. Both of those were true. He mentions such things in other passages. In this case, though, his concern is zeroed in on what he calls the mysteries of God. Consider us, the end of verse 1, as stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, that phrase is no mystery to us because Paul has already used that concept over in chapter 2. He said in chapter 2, verse 7, talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ, what he preached in verse 2, Christ and Him crucified. He says in 2 verse 7, we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. It's not some secret thing that nobody knows. It's the gospel revealed by God. We didn't know it until He spoke it, but now we know it. Paul says that's what we teach. That's what we preach. Verse 10, for to us God revealed through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. The Spirit of God takes the gospel of God from the mind of God and delivers it to God's men, and they proclaim it to God's people. Paul then says this back in chapter 4. He says, I'm a steward of that great truth. What God has eternally prepared and then revealed through His Spirit is the gospel of Jesus Christ, Christ and Him crucified. I'm a steward, I'm a guardian and a proclaimer of that. In fact, in 1 Timothy 1, verse 11, Paul spoke of the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Paul felt the weight of that very heavily. Having been entrusted with the prepared, revealed, wise, powerful, saving gospel of Jesus Christ, having been entrusted with that, Paul wasn't about to violate God's trust. He wasn't about to violate that stewardship, profound stewardship, by altering the message to suit the world or the Corinthians' tastes. As the saying goes, Paul was a waiter, not a chef. He's not cooking the meal. God did that. God did that in eternity. God did that as He revealed the gospel and the word of God to the apostles. Paul's just a waiter. He says, my job is to get the divine chef's meal to the table without messing it up, without tripping and dropping it on the floor, without mixing the vegetables into the meat or whatever. I suppose we should ask the question, did Paul mess it up? He says he's a steward, and maybe we should ask ourselves, did Paul mess it up? Was he faithful in his stewardship of the gospel and God's written word? I suggest to you, if you think through the book of Acts, the book of Acts is a lot of things. In part, it's a record that Paul didn't mess it up. Paul didn't mess it up at all. It's a record of his faithfulness to deliver to the Roman world the gospel of Jesus Christ, undiluted, unpolluted, unmixed. He gave them the gospel and the word of God as a whole, faithfully, without addition, without corruption, without subtraction. Turn to the book of Acts for a moment, and I just want to, if you can turn the pages fast enough, just read you a few highlights of the records of Paul's faithfulness. just a few verses that are part of the ledger, if you will, the account book that details that Paul was faithful in his stewardship. Acts chapter 9 starts immediately after his conversion. When he was converted, what did Paul start to do in the middle of verse 19? Acts 9:19, now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." Eventually he goes back to Jerusalem. What does he do there? Chapter 9, verse 28. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. Years later, Paul went to Antioch, fetched there by Barnabas. What did he do there? Verse 26. And when Acts 11, verse 26. And when Barnabas had found Paul, he brought Paul to Antioch, and for an entire year they met with the church and they taught considerable numbers. Faithful to teach the gospel, faithful to proclaim the word. Paul was a steward of the mysteries of God. He was a waiter delivering the meal to the table. He never spilled the tray. He never fiddled with the contents. Later, he and Barnabas are sent out as missionaries. They went first to the island of Cyprus. What did they do there? Chapter 13, verse 5. They go to the key city, Salamis. What did they do? They began proclaiming the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. Later on in this chapter, he goes to Pisidian Antioch. His message to them summed up in Acts 13, verse 38. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him, through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. In Thessalonica, he went into the synagogue, and it says he reasoned with the Jews in chapter 17. He reasoned with them for 3 days, 3 weekends from the Scriptures, 3 Sabbaths, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, "This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." In Ephesus, Paul met with the elders of Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, and he said this to them in verses 20 and 21, "You know how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." Faithful steward? I think so. Years ago, in the early years of Grace Fellowship, a young man, a varsity student in our church, came and made an appointment with me. And he graciously told me in the course of that appointment that my preaching had way too much Bible in it, way too much theology, and the application was far too pointed. He recommended that I tone it down a little bit, and then I make my sermons a little lighter and a little more attractive if I wanted the church to grow. I thanked him for his concern and said I probably wouldn't be doing that. Because Christ is my Lord. And Jesus has told us what preaching is. It has lots of Bible, solid theology, and life-changing application. Now, thankfully, that young man hung around. And about a year later, standing at the back of the church after preaching, and he came out and we shook hands, and he stopped and he looked at me and he said, "Do you remember that conversation we had about a year ago?" And I indicated that I had, that I did remember. He said, "Man, I talked a lot of nonsense. Thanks for not listening to me. Just keep doing what you're doing." I appreciated the encouragement, especially the admission of his change of heart. However, in the end, you know what? It didn't really matter if he patted me on the back or if he upbraided me to my face. It didn't really matter. Why? Because like any preacher, I'm just a steward. I'm just a steward under orders. And the final test of my success in ministry is whether I faithfully proclaim the word of Christ. Whatever the desires of men, whatever the dismays of men, my job is to proclaim the word. Paul says, "Let a man regard us in this manner." Think of us as field hands. Think of us as builders following Christ's blueprint. Think of us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. And you know what you want in a steward? You want him to be faithful. You want him to be faithful. God cooked the meal. Men like Paul or me or any other faithful preacher, we just want to get it to the table. Get it to the table without messing it up. The Corinthians wanted wow. They wanted pizzazz. They wanted something impressive. Paul says, I'll offer you faithful. How's that? I'll offer you faithful. And which one do you think pleased Christ? Yeah. So Paul describes himself here as submissive servant. The submissive servant of Christ, and then secondly, a faithful servant or a faithful steward of Christ and Christ's words. Not heroic, not impressive, just a man empowered by God's Spirit working hard. Working hard to do the job that Christ had given him, to proclaim the message that Christ had given to him to say. Now, as we look at verses 3 through 5, I would suggest to you that Paul here moves to a third description of himself, and I would say we could sum it up by saying he is describing himself as a criticized servant of Christ. He is submissive, he is faithful, and because of that, sometimes he's criticized. The criticism is, in this case, coming from the Corinthians. But to me, he says, it's a very small thing that I may be examined by you. And this is not hypothetical, it's happening, right? It's a very small thing that I might be examined by you or by any human court, any human day of judgments is the idiom. In fact, he says, I do not even examine myself. For I'm conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me, it's the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time. But wait until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's heart. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. Wait in your criticism, says Paul to the Corinthians. That's really God's job. And so Paul describes himself here as a criticized servant. Now, criticism is the part of the life of any public figure, and that's true of preachers as with any other man or woman who is public. I'm fully aware that sometimes you go home and have the preacher for lunch after the service on Sunday. I probably deserve it. It doesn't bother me. Handling that sort of thing with rhinoceros hide is part of any preacher's job. It's part of any elder's job in the church. It can be a challenge at time for many men. Someone has rightly said this: there is nothing that so kills the efficiency, capability, and initiative of a leader as quickly as destructive criticism. Well, that's true. I tell guys going into ministry that, you know, if you can't handle the fact that someone somewhere is saying something bad about you, then pump petrol. Right? Don't go into the pastorate. Right? Don't be a preacher if you can't handle that, because it's just going to happen. But of course, it's not only preachers who experience criticism. Everyone does. It's just part of life in a sinful world, isn't it? The criticism that Paul was experiencing was because of his unwillingness to reimagine or modify the gospel. Now, we're going to come back to that in a moment, because that's Paul's focus in this text. But I thought this would be a helpful place for me just to take a little sidetrack for a moment and address for you a few thoughts about the subject of criticism generally. Because all of us receive criticism someplace, in our workplace, from our family, who knows where it is. And so I thought I'd just lay out a few principles for you for receiving criticism, then we'll jump back into the flow of Paul's thought here. So you can give me a rabbit trail, we're going to take one for a moment. One of the good friends of our church is Jerry Ragg, and many of you know him. He's been very helpful to me in many ways personally, and he has a great chapter on handling criticism in his book called Exemplary Spiritual Leadership. And so I thought I'd just share a few of those principles with you this morning. We'll do it very quickly, just in bullet point fashion. Here are seven principles for handling criticism, constructive or otherwise. Number one, when you're faced with criticism, when somebody criticizes you, remember that criticism can be helpful. Criticism can be helpful. Very few knives never need sharpening. You and I are knives that need to be sharpened. C.J. Mahaney writes, without others' help to see myself clearly, I'll listen to my own arguments, believe my own lies, and buy into my own delusions. Jerry Ragg adds, handling criticism correctly builds spiritual endurance, provides a unique opportunity to model godly humility. So remember, criticism can be helpful. Number two, when criticized, don't take personal offense. Don't take personal offense. You see, the work of Christ, focusing on the church for a moment, the work of Christ is more important than your vanity, your reputation, and turf guarding, and your favorite ministry or whatever. Instead of taking offense, take the attitude that Samuel Bringle, a Christian leader in years past, he exemplified this attitude once. He was severely criticized, and his response to his critic was this: "From my heart, I thank you for your rebuke. I think I deserved it. Will you, my comrade, remember me in prayer?" That's a man who didn't take personal offense when criticized. A third key to handling criticism is don't be defensive. Don't be defensive. A defensive posture, writes Jerry Ragg, is all about self-preservation and nothing about Christ. We are frequently afraid, or too afraid, he said, that others won't respect us if we acknowledge a shortfall, but the opposite is true. Self-defense is a behavior that drains respectability from our leadership. Number four. When you're criticized, don't focus on where the critic was wrong, because inevitably there may be something wrong. Focus on where he is right. Focus on where the critic is right. If you need a simple way to sum it up, pick the flowers, leave the weeds. Right? Some, it's going to be flowers, it's going to be helpful. Take those home, leave the weeds. Search for any part of the criticism that is true and own it, as Jerry Ragg says. Number five, if a person comes on too strong, which happens sometimes in criticism, be patient. Be patient. Again, our friend Jerry says, it sometimes takes a while for people's emotions to catch up with their theology. That's a pretty good statement, right? Sometimes it takes a while for emotions to catch up with our theology. Another way to say that is never fall into the trap of, well, it's not how he said it. Sorry, it's not what he said, but it's how he said it. I vowed to myself that I will never, ever say that to myself in pastoral ministry. But it doesn't matter how they said it. If there's truth to it, embrace that. If a person comes on too strong, be patient. Number six, when you're criticized, be wise enough to clarify. Clarify. A lot of criticism just boils down to misunderstandings, a lack of information, sometimes leaping to conclusions. In many cases, the ticking bomb can be diffused with a little bit of patient explanation. So don't over-respond, just clarify. And then number seven, last on our list, when criticism isn't justified, most of the time it will be, but occasionally it won't. When criticism is not justified, well, graciously ignore it. Smile, nod, thank them, and go do what's right. Mature people need to realize that there's no need to get dragged into some massive bun fight about this or that issue. Just smile, nod, and graciously get on with the right thing. Sometimes preachers need to be like Nehemiah. Remember, he refused to stop building the wall and come down and debate his opponents, right? I got a big, important job to do. You guys have your meeting. You argue. Again, Jerry Ragg notes, if leaders try to silence every critic, chase down every rumor, argue toe-to-toe with every ministry opponent, the work of service would never get done. Now, on the flip side of the coin, if you're one of those people in the church that believes that when the gifts of the Spirit were distributed, that you got the spiritual gifts called the gift of criticism, if you're one of those guys, you remember what Alexander Strauss said, the Holy Spirit does not lead believers to be fault finders or harsh critics. So, and those are some quick principles for handling criticism in a godly manner. Now, that's done with the rabbit tail. We will now return to our regularly scheduled programming, right? In Paul's case, he is not at this point being criticized personally so much as it is a criticism of the gospel. That personal criticism, oh, it's going to ramp up. 2 Corinthians makes that clear. At some point, the Corinthians pour petrol on the fire when it comes to the personal side of things. Here the issue is primarily, or at least as Paul is tackling it, it's an issue of theological criticism or gospel criticism. Paul, you are too committed to the simple, plain, often offensive gospel of Jesus Christ. That is why Paul is so dismissive of their criticism here. One does not handle personal criticism and criticism of the gospel in quite the same way. Fair enough. One, you are very humble and gracious and you draw it in, you think about it, you weigh it up. The other, you say, thanks for that, but sorry, Christ is Lord. Here, Paul refuses to have his ministry paralyzed by self-doubts or confusion that would arise if he listens to the Corinthians' illegitimate criticisms of the cross of Christ. As Calvin says, since the Corinthians' judgment of him was quite distorted, he calls both them and himself back to the judgment seat of Christ. Verse 3 and 4, but to me it's a very small thing that I may be examined by you or any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. For I'm conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. The one who examines me is the Lord. See, what Paul is telling them is in this circle of criticism, gospel criticism, not personal sort of you're sinning here or something like that, since they, the Corinthians, had not owned God's mindset about the gospel, Paul wasn't going to let them grind him down with their complaints. He was no man's weather vane up there on top of the barn, pointing whichever direction they thought the theological wind was blowing. He says, I'm going to point Christ's direction. I'm going to point to Christ and the cross, and that's the end of it. Furthermore, Paul says, you know, I'm not even confident in my own ability to judge myself in some final, decisive way in my gospel faithfulness. I mean, remember, at one point, Paul had been sure that he was God's favorite, a Hebrew of the Hebrews before his conversion, but he, in fact, had been under God's judgment. Paul says, you know what, I'm going to trust God on this one. I'm going to do what Christ said, and I'll let him be the final arbitrator, the final judge of me and my gospel ministry. When he says in verse 3, it's a small thing that I should be examined by you or any human court, Paul was very open to personal examination in the area of sanctification, whether he was sinning or not. Now, I could give you a lot of examples of this. One would be in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 2. Paul says, we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God. You see, Paul did a legitimate introspection, things that helped him forsake sin and evaluate himself and his own teaching and his living out of that. Paul, I believe, also took the counsel of others. I mean, you remember Galatians 2? We saw it a couple weeks ago. Paul expected Peter to take his counsel when Peter was off the rails about the gospel and Jews and Gentiles. He confronted Peter in that chapter in Galatians 2, and I'm sure he expected Peter to take his counsel, and Peter did. In fact, Paul wrote to Timothy a number of years later and told Timothy to regularly evaluate his own character and his own doctrine. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching, Timothy. He doesn't say that here because the situation is different. Here it is the gospel itself that is under attack. And Paul says, I must manfully refuse to let your misguided criticism paralyze me. He would not give in to the Corinthians' attacks on the gospel. He would not drown in a sea of self-questioning and men-fearing. The gospel's not up to the job today. We need to decorate it. We need to add to it. We need to make it more enticing. We need to take out the offensive parts. Paul says, none of that. I am Christ's steward. I will continue to do what Christ has called me to do, he says, and I will let Christ be the judge on the final day. Paul doesn't respond to personal criticism that way, but to gospel criticism, yeah. He says in verse 5, therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time. But wait until the Lord comes. Wait until the Lord comes. Now, it's important to note that, again, this is not a rebuke of judgments of any kind in the church. Some judgments in the church are necessary. Elders and deacons must be judged by the qualifications listed in 1 Timothy and in Titus. Sin and repentance must be judged. Jesus commanded it in Matthew 18. In fact, in the very next chapter, 1 Corinthians 5, Paul's going to tell this church, remove the unrepentant, sexually immoral man from your midst. Doctrine needs to be judged. Otherwise, false teachers will overrun the church and mislead us in a matter of minutes. Some things in the church need to be judged, and they need to be judged now. Other things, says Paul, no, we don't really need to judge now. According to Romans 14, he would include all matters of personal preference in that. God is judge. We don't need to squabble over music styles, homeschooling, and things like that. Those kind of arguments and squabbles have no place in the church. Petty criticism of each other, petty personal criticism, that needs to be avoided as well. Christian tolerance is a noble virtue that replaces the critical spirit. Here, Paul identifies a third thing Christians need to avoid judging. He says that's motives. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time. But wait until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things hidden in the darkness, that's deeds, and disclose the motives, that's thoughts, of men's hearts, motivations. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. Now, deeds that are open and obvious, we can judge. Paul said to Timothy, the sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. We can and must judge those things. Only Christ can judge the hidden deeds. And furthermore, Paul says here, only Christ can judge the hidden motives. He can see what is to us invisible. And therefore, Paul urged the Corinthians, stop jumping the gun. You're jumping the gun. You think you're on the final day. And, well, the truth is, you don't even get to do that judging. They were not fit to judge Paul or the other preachers he refers to, nor was it their responsibility to do so. He says, Christ will judge. Stop the comparing game. Wait for Christ's wise counsel, isn't it? So, the more things change, the more they stay the same. Paul, in the ancient era. Jonathan Edwards in the 1700s, Charles Spurgeon in the 1800s, and how about us today? We handle personal criticism in one way, with a spirit-assisted patience and humility, genuinely desiring to serve others and to grow in Christ. We handle gospel criticism. Criticism of the gospel of Jesus Christ, died and resurrected for sinners. There's plenty of that around today. We handle that in a different way. Yes, still with gentleness, patience, and humility. But also with an unbending sense of responsibility to our Lord Jesus Christ. We're not apostles like Paul was. But we are still in a secondary sense in our day stewards of the gospel. Stewards of the Word of God. We are that in our era. Our task is to be faithful. Don't be confused or sucked into the undertow of all of today's popular questioning of the gospel. Ignore the doubters, ignore the skeptics who want you to reimagine the gospel for a new era. You know, just love Christ. Just love Christ, live Christ, and proclaim Christ and Him crucified. It's not so hard. Don't compare preachers. Each man has his own strengths and weaknesses. We know that. Instead, what the mature do, Paul says, is focus on God, focus on Christ, His Word, and His wise, powerful, saving message. And so we're stewards. What is our job? To be faithful. Faithful with the gospel. Faithful with His Word. And as Paul notes at the end of verse 5, if we are faithful in that way, by God's grace, one day our praise will come from God. Whatever men say, God will say, well done. Good and faithful slave. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that You would grant us the grace to do this, to stand firm for the gospel, The weather vane on top of the barn is spinning around like a anemometer. In much of the world, much of the church, Lord, confusion about the gospel reigns. Lord, we pray that we here would, by your grace, stand firm and true. That we would not be victims of or give in to that gospel criticism. Personal criticism, Lord, I pray that we would handle it with gracious, patient, humility, and gentleness. Gospel criticism, we pray that we would resist firmly. We are stewards, under rowers. You are captain of the ship. And so, Lord, we gladly proclaim your message. Help us to be faithful in it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.